Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 3. And verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3. And verse number 7, as we continue our study in the Kingdom of Heaven parables, we have included a considerable amount of detail. And we don't want to fail to see the forest for the trees. So what is it that this study seeks to establish? Yes. Yes. One of the strongest arguments for dispensationalism is the fact that there's so much historical consistency within each of the dispensations to this point. We're fortunate from our point on the timeline of history to be able to look back and see that. How have all the dispensations begun? All of the dispensations have had a beginning, an unfolding of an event, and an ending. And they're very consistent in this. And since the church age is a dispensation, oh, a dispensation of dispensations, I'll grant you. But we might expect that the course to be the same if historical precedent proves out. And we have more than historical precedent. We have the clear teaching of Scripture. So how did dispensations begin? First of all, what is a dispensation? What about a definition of a dispensation? What might we say that a dispensation is? It's a period of time in history where God deals with the human race in a particular way, or a subset of the human race. That's right. So if we consider the dispensations in the past, we'll note that they began in a certain way, they progressed in a certain way, and then they came to an end in a certain way, and then the next dispensation starts, and the whole thing is repeated. Different way of dealing. How did the dispensation in the Garden of Eden unfold? How did it start? What did God say about what He had done? It was very good. How did it end? It was very bad. Man was given an opportunity. He fails. Judgment comes. And a new dispensation begins. What about the period of time before the flood? How did that begin? Welcome home, Brother Sam. How did it begin? Yes. Mm-hmm. All right, man is separated from God, but what do men begin to do in those days? With relationship to God. No, not necessarily. That's going to come. Pardon? The beginning. We talked about the dispensation in the Garden of Eden. Now we're talking about the one before the flood. How does it start? What do men begin to do? They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. and they began to do it in a specific way. And early on, there's a fly in the ointment as far as that dispensation goes. And what was that? Cain. The world's first murder. How does the dispensation end? Judgment. And what was the judgment? The flood. So man fails once again. There's two strikes. Well, what happens after the flood? Yes, man is commanded to repopulate the earth. He did. Yes, it starts off good, doesn't it? But almost immediately, there's a problem. Even before Nimrod. It's a pretty big deal. Nimrod will come along, that's for sure. Yes, Noah's sons dishonor him, which leads to the cursing of Canaan. That's not a good way to start, so there's a problem right from the get-go, and then along comes, now you can say it, along comes Nimrod, and what does Nimrod do? Yes, he starts to create a world religious system that's opposed to God, known even today as the Babylonian mystery religions. Sure. Can we see that there's a certain progression to each of these dispensations? They start off well. God deals with people in a different way, gives them a different method of opportunity to do the right thing. And man continually fails. What does that tell us about man? Yeah, man needs a savior. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Man without his creator has a real problem. What is the dispensation called in which we live? All right, the church age or the age of grace. Do you think that the folks that live in this dispensation have greater opportunities than, let's say, those that lived before the flood? So far as their approach to God? It's always been by faith, that's true. But is there something that's greater about the grace of God in this dispensation than, let's say, it was in the last one? And by the way, what was the dispensation immediately before this one? The law. The law. It was given to a specific nation who kept it impeccably. No, they didn't. They failed. How was that failure manifested? Yes, they crucified their own Messiah. But it wasn't possible that death should hold him. And so we come into this present age, the dispensation of the age of grace. And by the way, I might ask the same question that I'm asking about the age of grace, about the dispensation of the law. Were the Israelites in a position of greater spiritual privilege than, let's say, the dispensation before? Yes, they certainly were. In what way? Okay. They occupied a place in history where they could look back and see how previous dispensations had worked. So they didn't have that advantage. In what other way might they have been blessed above those in previous dispensations? This should be pretty easy. Oh, yes, they had manifestations of the power of God. Name a couple. Yes, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the miracles that were done by Moses. Is there anything in history before that where a people had such access to God as they had? Not really. Not since the Garden of Eden. So spiritual privilege was increased, wasn't it? Now let's take it one step further. Since our study of the Kingdom of Heaven parables is applicable to the age in which we live, let's talk about the idea of spiritual privilege in the age of grace. Is it greater than it was during the dispensation of the law? Can you see a trend coming? No matter how gracious God is, men are still the same. In what way are those who live in the age of grace more blessed than those that lived during the dispensation of the law? We should be able to really just rattle these things off. Okay, a way of salvation has been made manifest. What about the law? Christ is the end of the law for us, but what about the law for the Israelites in the last dispensation? Yes. The law is a ministration of death. But Christ is a ministration of life. Well, that's a huge change, isn't it? What else? Could you say that loudly, please, Brother Steve? Oh, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell during the age of grace? Within the tabernacle of the believer's body. Is that different than just one dispensation back? Oh, yes. The Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament prophets, but he came and went. David had to beg the Lord in the Psalms not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Does a Christian have to beg that way? No. I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. What a promise. Can you think of some other privileges that those that live in the age of grace would enjoy, that those that lived under the dispensation of the law didn't? Good point. They had a tabernacle where God dwelt in the midst of the camp within the tabernacle, but not just within the tabernacle, within a specific part of the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, and who could go in there and when? Only the high priest, and only once on the Day of Atonement, and only then with the blood of a sacrifice. Where would the average Israelite have to stop? at the brazen altar, at the entrance to the tabernacle. Where would the priests have to stop? The curtain, which is sometimes called the veil. That veil that separated the two parts of the holy place. The holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went into the Holies of Holies, and only once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And by the way, does the scripture say that the high priest communed with God when he went into the Holy of Holies? Well, that should lead you to something else that we have that they didn't. Access and continuous communion with our Creator. The Israelites didn't have that. These are huge spiritual privileges that only one dispensation back, the Israelites, had no direct access to. They didn't have direct access to God. Let's think about this a little further. This should strike us profoundly. Christians have an access to Christ that's different than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And the scripture says that God did what in the cool of the evenings? He came down and walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. Does a Christian have something that's beyond that? He walks with us all the time. Is there something even greater than that? We just covered the time domain. We are in Him. Adam was not in God. We were in Adam, but Adam wasn't in God. But we are in Christ Jesus. That almost triggers our minds to think about geographical location. What's another privilege that a Christian has that the Israelites would never have dreamed of? Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes. The Israelites didn't have that. Did anybody in a previous dispensation have that opportunity? No. What's something else? I'm thinking relationship. We've talked about geography. Now let's talk about relationship. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and we are sons of the living God. Could an Israelite say that? Think about it. Would an Israelite be able to call God the Father his Father? They wouldn't have dared to do such a thing. They wondered at Jesus for calling the Father, Father. What's something else that a Christian might have? I'm taking a lot of time to do this because it should be absolutely striking how deep the moral failure of man runs in his utter helplessness, no matter how much privilege he's given. That's where we're going with this. This is what I want you to see. That no matter how much of himself God gives to man, man still hates God. He's a wicked and vile sinner. And in his heart, he's the very enemy of God. And I'm not talking about Christians, of course, but I'm talking about humanity at large. It hasn't changed in 6,000 years. It hasn't changed. What's another privilege that mankind has in the age of grace that wasn't known beforehand? We talked about relationship now. Is there something maybe to do with knowledge of God. How much did they know and when did they know it? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, he has. Where do you primarily find those revelations in the Scripture? In the Pauline epistles. The mysteries kept secret from the foundation of the world. Man has been given access by faith, of course. It's always been by faith from the Garden of Eden until today. But in God's dealing with man, he's given man greater and greater access and privilege. And what has been man's response? Hadn't been all that good, has it? It's been consistent. It's been consistently bad. Man hates God. Paul reveals that in the book of Romans. And it's sometimes difficult for us Christians to wrap our minds around that, but it's nonetheless true, and history proves it. So now we get down to the dispensation in which we live. How did it begin? Besides calling it the dispensation of the age of grace, we could call it by another term. The church age. We could call it the church age, couldn't we? When did the church age start? What's a sign of starting place for it? Okay. It comes into full flower on the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost that makes a sharp demarcation from the day before? Because a lot of people will say, well, the church actually began with the ministry of John the Baptist. How would you defend that if you ran into somebody that said, well, the church existed from the days of John the Baptist? That's why we have Baptist churches. What happened on the day of Pentecost that draws a sharp line of demarcation from the day before till the day after? Yes, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a Christian a Christian? Can you be a true Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. If a man doesn't have his spirit, what does the scripture say? He's none of his. Okay. What happens in the days immediately after that particular day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given? Is there a good start? Yes. Interesting. The rulers of the previous dispensation try to stamp it out. But does it start off good or bad? It starts off good. It starts off very good. What do people in all the world start to say about those apostolic age believers? Yes, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. It started off so good that it conquered the Roman Empire. That's a pretty good start. Now, since our study now is taking in the seven letters to the seven churches, which is where we're parked for a little while this morning, to whom is the first letter in the series of seven addressed? The church at Ephesus. Is it mostly a positive letter? Mostly. One thing that forms a blemish, and that is that they had begun to leave their first love. Wow, that's just like all the other dispensations we've talked about right early on. There was a fly in the ointment. They had begun to leave their first love. By the way, in the history of Israel, were there any bright spots spiritually? Name one. David, there's a bright spot. Sure. When you look at the history of Israel spiritually, it looks like a roller coaster ride. They had some high spots and a lot of low spots, but a few high spots. You suppose that might be also true during the church age, that there might be a few bright spots? What are a couple of the bright spots in the church age? Pardon? Okay, Luther, if we're thinking about men, I'm thinking about the letters. Not ABC, but the letters to the seven churches. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's a couple of bright spots there, too. Isn't it wonderful when you look at history, you see so many similarities? Wisdom is not so much in being able to see similarities, but be able to see differences in the things that are similar. That requires more wisdom, doesn't it? But you have to start somewhere. So there are a couple of bright spots. But what is the general trend from Ephesus to Philadelphia? Down, down, down. The same as every dispensation before. Down, down, down. What does the parable of the wheat and the tares teach us? Pardon? Okay, that there's good and bad in everything, but particularly the church. There are wheat and there are tares. What's the general progression concerning the ratio of the wheat to the tares, which the parable of the leaven would explain? What increases the wheat? The tares. The proportion of wheat to tares. The tares increase. The wheat decreases. And that's a steady trend. That's why understanding the kingdom of heaven parables are so important. Because Jesus is telling us what's going to happen. And then the book of Revelation says this is what has happened. Because prophecy is nothing but history written in advance. That's what prophecy is. It's history written in advance, and it has the sure seal of God. The financial prognosticators on Wall Street and the weatherman, I wouldn't trust them very far. But when God says something's going to come to pass, it will most assuredly come to pass. So we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches as history written in advance, except at the point of time in which we live, most of it has already been fulfilled. In which age do we live? Concerning the seven letters. The last one. The last one. Let's take up now again for a moment the changes that come about within the church. And when we say the church, we're talking about the whole organization, including the tares, the wheat and the tares together. I usually use the term churchianity, but the wheat are a subset. And by the way, are the tares really a part of the church? No, they're not. Which of the parables, the kingdom of heaven parables, teaches us that? The mustard seed. The mustard seed shows the outward organizational growth of what's called the church. But within that organization are the true believers, which are a subset of churchianity. Something has to happen to cause Philadelphia to give way to Laodicea. We're spending more time on this than we did on the previous, because this study is to teach us as Christians what we ought to be looking for in churchianity so that we won't be taken by surprise. This is for our edification. So what happens to cause Philadelphia to morph into Laodicea? Remember the characters that we talked about that God used and used mightily in the beginning of the Age of Philadelphia? Do you remember who they were? He used Luther at the beginning of the Age of Sardis. Loudly? Darby. Darby and his associates. And then there was this other guy that ran an orphanage that everybody knows about. George Mueller. Of what value were Darby and Mueller and all of the rest of the brethren? What was their chief contribution to Christianity or to the Age of Philadelphia? Yes, they brought back to the church the teachings of Paul, which concerned the church. In previous ages of the church, they'd been taken up with the law and with paganism. Thyatira, Pergamos, the church marries the world. The next logical progression is for the leaven to increase, and you end up with Thyatira, with Jezebel. And if that weren't bad enough, now we get into Sardis and they end up dead, even denying the existence of God. Along comes Philadelphia. They're a bright spot. But what causes Philadelphia to give way to Laodicea? If we know this, then we'll know what to look for in an assembly, a church of today. How would you know when you walk into the building whether they're Philadelphian believers or Laodicean believers? You should know that, shouldn't you? Yeah, this is important stuff. Pardon? Sure, is Jesus Christ at the center of their teachings, or are they preoccupied with something else? That's a really good point. Is the Laodicean church primarily occupied with Jesus Christ, or are they occupied with something else? I know we haven't read the letter yet, but I know some of you have probably read ahead. They're occupied with themselves. They think that they're rich and increased with goods and they didn't have need of anything. And Jesus said, no, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Something happens. We're not talking about Philadelphia in that letter, are we? Jesus Christ is no longer at the center, and that which began at Ephesus is now made practically complete at Laodicea. And it isn't like they don't use the name Jesus anymore. It's just that they're lukewarm. They might throw the term around once in a while, but it's not taken very seriously, is it? Jesus isn't even taken very seriously. And we'll talk about what they are occupied with when we get to that letter, but we want to see what causes the transition. What happens between Darby and Mueller that begins to set the stage for the spiritual declension from Philadelphia to Laodicea? Okay. Brother Steve? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans came back. And how did it come back? Did that start amongst the Plymouth Brethren? How so? You know, it's kind of handy to know at least a little bit about the history of Darby and the movement that started there, which formed a framework for the work of the evangelists that came before, like Whitfield and Finney and all the rest. What was it that Mueller and Darby, primarily Darby, but some of the other great Plymouth Brethren writers, Kelly and McIntosh, their names will still be found as authors of books today, if you can find them. They're all out of print as far as I know. Yes, they restored the truths of the Pauline epistles. That's true. They did. So now they've got a doctrinal framework for all these new believers that are getting saved in the revivals so that they can begin to grow spiritually. But then something goes wrong. And this is the part that you may not know if you're not familiar with their history. Darby and Mueller get into a huge fight. Do you know what the fight was over? The orders of the services, in other words, the ground of gathering. By the way, what does the scripture say that our ground of gathering is supposed to be? Christ. We gather unto Christ. Well, we are in Christ. We are a body. The brethren understood that. Whether it was Darby or Mueller or anybody else, they understood the unity of the body of Christ. These are the spiritual growth people. What does it tell you when a couple of spiritual growth people get involved in a bitter argument? Somebody's not walking in the Spirit here. And Christ isn't the center anymore. Somebody's preconceived idea of something is at the center. And that's exactly what happened. Darby and his followers came to be known as the exclusive brethren, which meant if you weren't one of them, you were about the lowest thing on earth. In other words, you join them or you have no spiritual worth at all, and you're excluded from their assemblies. You're not allowed to come in. Mueller, on the other hand, disagreed with that, and he became the early leader of what came to be known as the Open Brethren. Anybody can come in and sit and learn in the assemblies. And both of them carried it too far. The exclusives excluded themselves out of existence, and the opens then began to take in a whole bunch of things that they shouldn't have doctrinally because they were too loose about things. And what do you suppose begins to happen to the movement? Starts going down the tubes, doesn't it? Well, it's going to get worse. But that's for next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, if we'd just listen to that and ignore what men say, for they all have an agenda, it seems. And Lord, allow your Spirit to teach us and lead us. We'd be so much the better for it. Lord, we pray that you'd give us discernment, for we live in dangerous times. where it's hard to know who speaks the truth and who is trying to lead into error. Lord, teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.